I hope you have your Bibles with you, and if you do, open them to the book of Acts, chapter 14, please. We're going to read from Acts again this morning, pick up our study again. We've been, since I was gone last week, thank you, Bryce, by the way, for filling in for me. We had a week off, and while you're finding your place in Scripture there, this came to my mind this morning, and so I'm just going to maybe share this. That was one of the lines that I used of I don't even remember. I mean, I don't know what the context was. There was nothing special about the line itself. But one of the lines, something I must have said when I was preaching in Virginia, was this idea that when we come before the Lord, this is what made me think about it, because someday our faith will be sight, right? And we're going to see the Lord. And I said, you know, when that day comes, when that happens, and I just posed the question, like, what's going to happen? What are you going to do when you come into the Lord's presence for the first time? What do you think? Have you ever thought about that? What do you think you're going to do? And I propose that we will probably, every one of us, not probably, I think every one of us will do exactly what happens every time in Scripture when people come into God's presence, and that is that they fall on their face before Him in worship of Him, because they recognize who He is. And I made some statement about the fact that we don't do that. Why don't we do more of that now? If we know someday that's going to be our response, I don't think it works very well to think that I can get away here with not bowing in worship before Him, and then someday I will be in His presence, and then it's just going to happen. I mean, it will happen when you're in His presence. That part will happen. But I'm not sure the end to... Anyway, one of the evenings after the message, they had arranged a time for the youth, and they had some young singles there. So it'd be kind of like our youth in our college and career class that meets back there together. They just had a time afterwards. They had brought pizza in there, and they wanted me to talk to them, which really ended up being more of a question-answer session, because I just kind of opened it up to start with and said, do you have any questions from something I've been teaching or anything? Anyway, that took a whole time. But one young lady had a valid question. I don't know, was that earth-shattering necessarily? But just a valid question that I just want to pose to us this morning. She said, you said that one day when we get there and we're going to fall on our face before the Lord, what can we do now to put us more into that position or mind frame already? So that it's not this, I'm just doing what I want to do around here or just engage with stuff down here and then one day I'm going to expect to be there. How does that grow in my life to where I'm falling on my face before Him now? Because He's already that God, right? And I thought it was a great question from a young lady. It was a great question. And I don't propose necessarily, I don't say that this morning to give you the answer. I say that to say, I think you and I should spend time contemplating that question too. What can I do to bring more of that awe and worship of the Almighty Father, like falling on my face and recognizing how incredibly awesome He is now, not just wait till hope that someday when I'm going to be in His presence, I'm going to do it because I have to. I mean, I think the unfortunate reality is, many of us spend more time, this is going to be really phrased kind of roughly, but this is what's going through my head. So many of us spend more time seeing how much we can get away with than seeing how close we can get so that we have that kind of response to the Father. You see the difference? Like, we're often more consumed with how much can I do and still be okay with God, as opposed to saying, if I want to have that kind of reverence for the Father now, how close can I get to Him? Because, I mean, I think it's pretty obvious, the closer we get to Him, the more likely we are to have that response. Acts chapter 14, we're going to read the first 18 verses this morning. Why don't you follow along carefully? I'll read through them. Then we're going to go back and kind of dig out a few details, and I'll make a few connections back here at the beginning before we jump into the details. But let's just read. Verse 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, they being Paul and Barnabas. They entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you the good news. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Father, we're going to stop right there. We're going to take some time to just look at this text. We want to all begin with the understanding. It is inspired by you. It is your word. It is the truth we need. As we continue to unfold the story of how you dramatically and powerfully and for the rest of time impacted humanity through the unfolding of the gospel and the spreading of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, Father, we want to not only understand it so that we know what happened, we want to understand it so that we know how it means for us today. Here we are, God, and we believe you still work powerfully through the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We want that to be true of us. May you teach us this morning again, as you so faithfully have done time and time again. Thank you for your great mercy and grace for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So just really quickly, I'm going to throw this up here because we had a week or so away from this, and I want to kind of remind us where we're at. This is, we began this at the beginning of chapter 13, where Barnabas and Saul were sent off by the church to do some great endeavor. The Holy Spirit set aside now for the work that I've called them to. And I don't know how well you can see that, but they launched from Antioch, which is over here on your right-hand side. The blue arrows, they go first to the island of Cyprus. We covered a little bit of that. Then they go onto the mainland, and then they go up to Antioch. This, by the way, is modern-day Turkey. If you're looking at a map today, it's modern-day Turkey. In fact, maybe not as much of a map nerd as I am, but if you could look at a map today still, you can still see some of these city names represented by what their names are today. So Italia, where they landed, there's still a city named, I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's pretty close to that, that's still today, a modern-day city that was the city back then. There's a few others on there like that. Iconium, in fact, that we're reading about today, you can still see a city that the name, English word, it's Iconium, it's the same city. They went from there, and then they went to Antioch in Pisidia, and we spent the last couple of weeks looking at how that interaction went, which a lot of it was good, but some of it was not so good, right? In fact, at the end, they stirred up persecution against them, and they got removed. And as the disciples, the apostles, left town, they shook the dust from their feet, and they left. However, we read that last verse, which says that even in spite of them losing the apostles who were so powerfully working among them, it says that the disciples that were there left behind were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so they come to the next place. They actually move back down this way to a city called Iconium. Now, the first verse I just want to focus on, sort of the key part here of the text is verse 3. So I'm going to read that verse again because it's important for us. It says they remained for a long time at Iconium. And I don't know what you think a long time is. Probably different things for different ones of us, right? Some of us would think a long time may have been a couple of months. I mean, some of us think a long time might have been a couple of years, perhaps. It doesn't actually say exactly how long. By the way, I don't know if you're like me, But many times I think we kind of have this idea that all this stuff just sort of like happens. Boom, 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 boom. And all told, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they're gone for like, you know, a couple of months and then they're back home. First of all, we got to expand that out because think of their mode of travel. If you were today to make the same path by their mode of travel, it would take more than a couple of months just to get to the places they got to. Not counting the time they spent ministering and teaching and bringing up churches and doing all kinds of stuff. I would suggest probably overall the whole process is a lot longer than we think it is. Like when it says they spent a long time there, I don't think they were there just a couple of months. They spent a long time there. They spoke boldly for the Lord, and the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace by granting them signs and wonders that he did by their hands, or actually that word says through their hands, dia. He did it through their hands. The reason I want to just sort of begin with this and put this as our main verse is because I think it's an incredible verse for us to look at and say, what a wonder at how God designs things. Notice what it says. Notice what it says that Paul and Barnabas do. Notice what it says what God does. We have here a picture of the working relationship between God's servants and God himself. They speak boldly. He bears witness to the word of grace that they're giving, and he grants signs and wonders to be done through them. I think we should just see sort of this coupling together. We should see this coupling together of what God intends to happen through the body of Christ. They, in obedience to what he has said they should do, they speak boldly. They got chased out of the one town. They go to the next and the surrounding areas, and they just keep doing the same thing because they said, that was my task. I would guess plenty of times when you and I are given, I mean, this happens not in a spiritual realm, but with my children many times, when you're given a task, the first time we run into a bump, we say, well, I guess that was that, and we go do something else. One thing we're going to learn about these disciples, these apostles here, is that's not how they operated. Perhaps we ought not to operate quite as much like that either. They spoke boldly, but God wasn't just like, I'm sending you as, you know, and he uses this phrase, but I'm sending you as a lamb among wolves. I hope you stick it out, and I hope you work it out, and I hope good things happen. He says, no, when the word of grace is given and spoken boldly, he gives witness to it. He says, I'm going to give evidence to the fact that this is happening. Can I encourage you this morning? The same coupling is true for you today. In response to the Lord's direction to you, when you are obedient and you do what he asks you to do, he comes alongside of that and bears witness to what you're doing and gives the proof that you're doing what he's supposed to be doing, what you're supposed to be doing. Now, how do we get there? I'm going to back off a little bit and kind of come back around, because we're going to talk about how they got there, because verse 1 says when they got to Iconium, they did the exact same thing that they did in the other places they were at so far. They went to the Jewish synagogue first, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Maybe something else that's new for you, I don't always think of it this way. I think we often have this idea that the Jewish synagogue back then only had Jewish people in it that were professing, believing Jewish people that they were. And this is not the first instance. According to the examples we see, I believe when they got together, there were plenty of other people that came. You might almost say that in any gathering of, you know, worship of the Lord, there were some that were sincere, like committed followers, and there were some that were just there to listen, kind of hear what was going on. And I said that pretty specifically because hopefully kind of us over today and said, you know, it's probably true today still. When we're gathered together, there are those who are committed and there are those who might just be on the outside sort of, but want to know what's going on. Maybe aren't committed yet or aren't, and maybe we're all different places, different Sunday mornings, huh? But they spoke in such a way, however that was, I suppose full of grace and truth as Jesus was. They spoke in such a way that there's a great number of both Jews and Greeks that believed. They put their faith. That's a faith word. They believed. They said, what you have to say about Jesus, I accept and receive, and I put myself over here now under his umbrella. I want to point out a deviation from something that's been typically happening in Scripture up to this point in the New Testament, by the way. It says that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, and those are not people who became Jewish. That word Greek, it means Greek people, like people that aren't Jews. But there's a distinction made, because look at the very next verse, and we'll talk about what the next verse actually says. But the next verse says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. You see, I think one thing we're going to find from here on out, not I think, one thing we are going to find from here on out is that the term Gentiles, which used to mean up until this point in Scripture, people that weren't Jewish, now is going to mean people that don't believe if they're not Jewish. Because he refers to the Greeks that believe, but in this verse it says the Jews that don't, so we have Jews that believe and Greeks that believe, Jews and non-Jews that both believe, and we have Jews that don't believe, and they call them Gentiles now, Gentiles that don't believe either. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas. Now, the word for mind is the word psuche, which actually means more like spirit or soul. So it is not so much that they intellectually poisoned them, it's that they probably, more based on feeling, more based on, they tried to poison their hearts against them. If I maybe should put it that way, they tried to just like in the previous text where they said they wanted to revile Paul, they wanted to tear him down. It wasn't so much that it was intellectually against what he was saying, although it was too. But their mode of attack through the unbelieving Gentiles who didn't care about what he was saying anyway, probably was let's stir you up against these people and their character, their conduct. We still do that today, by the way. We often resort to character assassination instead of actually addressing what's being said. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Mostly because, can I tell you why it's not a good thing? Maybe you should already know this, but mostly because the character you're assassinating was made in the image of God. And so then you're actually tearing down what God created instead of refuting the error of what they're thinking, if that's what you're after. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. They poisoned their minds against their brothers. That's when we come to verse 3. However, they still remained there for a long time. They continued to speak boldly, and God continued to bear witness to the word of grace by confirming through signs and wonders. We come once again, I just want to say this again, we're not going to spend a lot of time with this, but we come once again to the fact that here's these signs and wonders being done. And sometimes we get a little dicey with that because there's some people that think they shouldn't happen at all anymore. There's people that think they should happen all the time today still. What do we do with that? I'd like to just point out, I mentioned it earlier in the book of Acts because it was part of the text then, but the signs and wonders never have and never will create faith in Jesus. Jesus himself bears witness to that by his own words. He says, even if people come back from the dead, they're not going to believe. Look at how the situation bore itself out here. The word of God was proclaimed first, and you're going to find it's always true, by the way. The proclamation comes first, then there are times when God bears witness. By the way, they just came from Antioch and Pisidia. We read nothing of the fact that there were signs and wonders there. There may have been. It's not mentioned. And the word of God was proclaimed there, and disciples were made, right? So it is neither unnecessary to make disciples, nor is it necessary to make disciples. All I'm trying to get at is a theme we've been visiting over and over again, which is the theme of Scripture, is that God is sovereign and he can decide if it's helpful, it will be helpful, and he uses it. And we should not shy away from it, by the way. I don't think we should be in a place where we should say this should never happen today. The same God exists today. The same God wants to powerfully present himself. And I would submit to you that happens all the time anyway. May not be the things we're reading about here always. But when a heart sees the light for the first time and realizes suddenly that there's something in their life that has to change, that is a sign of God's miraculous involvement in their life. We don't get to that place by ourselves. They remained for a long time. They spoke boldly. The Lord bore witness. I believe we're then going to see with the rest of our text today, a fulfillment or a filling out of that statement that I just read. They spoke boldly, and the Lord bore witness through signs and wonders. Because, look at what happens. It says, that the people of the there was division there. Not everyone believed, which, by the way, again, is a proof of the fact that signs and wonders don't produce faith, because they were doing the signs and wonders in the face of everyone, right? But not everyone believed. They were divided. Some were on their side, some were on the other side. But finally it came to a head and they stirred up. And it says there was an attempt made, but actually I think it really, that word is not quite that strong. It was in their minds. They intended to. That's why it says that they found out about it. They didn't actually do it yet. However, there is a progression. Notice in Antioch and Pisidia, they stirred up persecution and they left. Now in Iconium, there was actually the intent that we're going to stone Paul. And they find out about it and they leave. And we're going to find out when we get to the next text yet that the next city, it actually steps up one more time and he actually does get stoned. So there is a progression happening there. However, they stir them up. Paul and Barnabas find out about it. They leave town and they go into Lystra and Derbe. If you remember the map, it's down a little further south yet again. They leave and they go into this area. They go into another territory. It's called Lycaonia. And they begin to also share there. Now, I'm a little behind on my slideshow here, so I'm just going to skip over. If you want to, this verse is also, I'll just say it now since I'm talking about it. This verse is also confirmation of something Paul asked to happen, right? In Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, I want you to pray for me. What does he ask for them to pray for him? I'll just put it up there. You can read it. He asked for people to pray for him for what? The bold proclamation of the gospel. He knew. I mean, by the time he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he was already doing this, so he knew what it was like. Anyway, they learned of the plot, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. I'm just going to keep on going, because verse 7 is really where I want to end up here. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this verse, but mostly I want to end up here is because I want to point out the fact that leaving or fleeing Iconium was not a moment of weakness or a mistake or a folding under pressure kind of thing, or a decision that we're going to back off and not do what we had thought we're going to do, because the very next place they go, what do they begin to do right away? They begin to preach the gospel. They continue to preach the gospel wherever they went. In fact, they said, they adopted, and maybe more of us should be like this too, they said, God has given me a very specific task, and therefore wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, that's what I'm going to be doing. We get wrapped up sometimes in thinking, well, I have this calling maybe, but it has to be when I go to here or when I go do this or when I'm doing this. Or one day God's going to arrange for me to do this. Well, if God has given you a task, you should do it wherever you're at and trust the Lord that he will take you to the right places at the right times. Now, the other reason I put this verse out is because it's the first half of this relationship that I've been talking about. Because the very next place they went, what do? They preach the gospel. They proclaim boldly what Jesus has done in their lives and what Jesus has done for everybody. Now, in this case, we're going to see God do the second part of what I talked about too, because it says in Lystra, there was this man who could not use his feet. He was born crippled from birth, and he's sitting there. Perhaps he's begging, but he's sitting there, and he's in the process. He's listening to Paul speak. It's actually an ongoing thing. He's listening to the words that Paul is sharing, as Paul comes and over again just shares and preaches the gospel, he's listening, and Paul begins to identify in him that there is something in this man who is responding in faith to what is happening. Now, by the way, I believe Paul was seeing more than just the faith to be healed physically. The reason I say that is because the word that's used there in verse, I didn't put it up on the screen, but the word that's used there in verse 9, he says he looks at him intently and he sees that he has the faith to be made well. That word is the word sozo, which in all except one other case in the New Testament is always translated salvation, to be saved. So typically this word is referring to the spiritual things that are happening. In this case, Paul is doing sort of two things at once, which Jesus did pretty often as well. And he says, he sees that he has the faith to be made well, to be healed. And he says to him, stand upright on your feet. Simple, short, authoritative. He sees the time is right in his life. And he says, I want you to stand up. Another clue, by the way, that he has in mind more than just the physical healing is the fact that the word that he uses there to stand upright is a word that's actually only used one other place in all New Testament. Maybe you don't find this stuff interesting like I do, but I'm always amazed to find. I mean, there's a lot of words in the New Testament, right? There's a lot of words. So when we find instances where it only happens once or twice, to me it says, why did that word get used? Why did the Holy Spirit say use this word, orthos? To mean stand up straight, to be straightened up. You want to know where else it's used? I was hoping you'd ask it. I was going to tell you anyway. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is writing out that he says, by the way, don't lose heart when God disciplines you, because you know that God loves you when he disciplines you. He disciplines any father that loves his son will discipline his son. This is how it works. Now, I mean, it's hard for me to just jump over that because that's such basic knowledge, and yet it just has to continue to find its way through our thick skulls. Because we rebel against discipline. We rebel against the idea that, I mean, our children do it, and we see it, and we're like, hey, come on, but we do it ourselves. We rebel against discipline as if somehow that meant that we were unloved, and in fact means exactly the opposite. As any father loves his son, he will discipline him. He says, after all, it's for your own good, so that you might share in his holiness, in God's holiness. It's the way that he moves you along in your sanctification process. At the end of that, when he gives us that reminder in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 and 13 says this, therefore, knowing that God's discipline is for your benefit, that you actually want it, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths, here's where the word is, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. In other words, if you have enough humility to recognize that you have a few things that need fixing, and then when the Lord uses discipline to fix those things, don't make your hands go, oh, and it's just like, this is such a hard task, but strengthen those hands, strengthen those weak knees, lift those hands, in fact, and make a straight path for your feet to walk, knowing that just because it was lame does not mean it has to be out of joint. But it can be healed. Isn't it wonderful that in the story of Paul at Lystra, what he does visibly is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about for us spiritually? And the guy jumps up, right? Paul says, stand upright and walk, and the guy jumps up and he begins to walk around. They proclaim boldly, and God said, I'm going to bear witness to the word of grace that you're giving, and I'm going to come through in signs and wonders so that people know that what you're saying is true. However, things go a little off track, don't they? Because these people who are pagan and have many gods, in fact, there's a few mentioned, the Greek gods, that they have many gods, they begin to look in awe at these two guys and say, what do they say? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they get all excited and they start talking in their own language, which is why Paul and Barnabas don't understand them, by the way, right away. They can start talking in their own language. They're going to get ready for a big old festival. You should know this. I'm not going to take time to go into detail about these, but there are, for them, as pagans believing in these gods, there were many traditions for them that's in fact happened. In fact, there's one that a Roman poet wrote about, that there was an occurrence where Zeus and Hermes indeed visited this very area of Lycaonia, and they came and they visited 1,000 households, and nobody received them except for one poor old couple that had nothing. They received them, and then the gods brought judgment. Those two brought judgment on the city, except for, of course, the two, and they turned their house into a big shiny temple place, and he became a priest of Zeus, all that kind of stuff. So that's why you see what's happening here, right? And they're saying, we don't want to make that same mistake. The gods have come down to us. We don't want to make that same mistake. Now, before we quickly go down this track, by the way, of where this is going to go, where Paul and Barnabas are going to jump in and say, guys, stop. I want you just to pause for a moment and look at what they said. Do you find it interesting at the theme that is so, so central to all of Scripture is present there? Right? I mean, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Paul wrote, every one of us should have the mind of Christ, in that, though he was equal with God, did not consider that equality something to be grasped or held onto, but he humbled himself and he was found in what? The likeness of men. And being found in that appearance, he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. That's exactly what God did, by the way, for us. He came down in the likeness of man. It happened once. And hallelujah, that is. What an incredible thing. That's the story of our salvation. I find it incredible that these pagans who had, they had hundreds if not thousands of gods that they worshiped. They all had different slices, and this is going to be a piece of what Paul's going to talk about a bit. They all had different slices they were responsible for, and they're worried that these guys have come down from God in the form of man, and Paul's about to tell them, you know what? You're wrong about this, about us, but I have great news to share with you because God did in fact do that. He did it through Jesus. And he does that exactly. He jumps in the midst of them. They tear their clothing, which is their sign of saying, we can't have this at all. Like, this is no, stop. And they jump in and they say, guys, we are just like you. That's what he means by the phrase, we're like-mannered. We're just like you. We have passions just like you. We're human just like you are. But, like what he says, we bring you good news. We bring you good news. And I think that good news is Jesus came in the form of likeness to man. And the good news is that you can turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he points out some very specific things about God that they would have attributed to Zeus, by the way. That's why he mentions the weather thing. He says he gave you rains. He gave you fruitful seasons. Those were things that Zeus was responsible for, according to them. And he says, listen, God has allowed in times past, he hasn't focused on you in times past, but that doesn't mean he hasn't left you without witness. If you're here this morning and you haven't received Jesus, the same line applies to you. Listen, I can give you good news. You can turn from these vain things that don't actually satisfy. They don't actually fulfill you. They don't actually have the power to change things in your life like Jesus does. And that you can turn from those vain things to the living God who has made everything. There's only one. He's the one true God, and he's in control of all things. Every piece. He's not one for weather, not one for this and one for that. It's one God. He's in control of all things. And he has, in fact, even though he might have given you up until this point in your life, your freedom to sort of go your own way without punishing you for not recognizing him, he has not left himself without witness. He has not left himself without the ability to know that my heart has been fed, has been made glad. And he says this morning, I want you now today to realize who that God is. You can turn from the things that are vain. And not just people that haven't ever received Jesus, because even as believers, we struggle with this, right? All the vain things, what does that song say? That charm me most. I suspect that there are a few vain things in your life that you allow to charm you. And in mine. And the good news is that you can turn from those vain things to the living God. And you should, in fact, do that. I want to close the sermon part because in the midst of this scene where they want to sacrifice them, I want to point out the very last verse we read, because even with those words, even with those strong words, they scarcely restrained the people from sacrificing to them. And I want you to just sort of keep that verse in the back of your head for next week's text, because we're going to see things take a dramatic shift. But I just want to put that in the back of your head. So I want to give us, I want to lead us in prayer, and I want to invite you this morning. If there's any part of that closing part especially that you have to recognize that there are some vain things that I'm allowing to charm me, or some vain things that I'm allowing to control me, or there's some vain things that I'm giving acknowledgement to in my life, I want to turn from them. That's a word of repentance. I want to turn from them to the living God. He is the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. He has given you grace up until this day. But you do not know how much longer you will have, how much more time you will have to walk in that grace. None of us do. It doesn't matter your age. Father, I believe it's the most critical decision any of us have to ever make in our lives. To consider the allegiance of my heart. Is it to myself? Is it to the world? Is it to Satan? Or is it to you? You are the one true living God. You are the one by whom, for whom, through whom, and in whom all things are made and hold together. You have given us good news that you sent Jesus Christ to come in the likeness of man. that he came and bore a burden that we could never bear, which is the separation between us, our sin. He bore a burden we could never bear. He made a payment we could never make so that we might be free. But we have to choose to receive that freedom, to change our allegiance, to say, I'm not serving myself. I'm not serving the enemy. I'm not serving the world. I'm not serving anybody else. I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm walking in obedience to his Spirit. I'm allowing him to be Lord of my life. This morning, I just want to invite you, brothers and sisters, you're sitting here. If you need to make some change in your life, don't wait another second. Do it this morning. Fall on your knees before the Almighty. Confess your great need. Confess your error. Turn away from the vain things that have held you captive and turn to the one who is not vain at all, the one who has the power to speak things into existence, the one who can change the course of our lives if we allow him to. Father, I thank you so much for your grace, your mercy towards us. It is unbelievable. It's unfathomable. It is far more than I could ever even conceive of. How you and your holiness continue to just to deal patiently with me. I thank you. I don't want to take advantage of your mercy, but recognize that your mercy is meant to lead me to repentance. Is meant to lead me to turning away from those things and to confessing that you are what I need and the answer to everything. Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I receive you as my Lord. I give you the power to give direction to my life. I want to lift high my drooping hands and strengthen my feeble knees and make a straight path for my feet to walk. For I know that you love me. You have good plans for me. You have good things in mind for me. Certainly, at the end of those is to be with you forever and ever. Thank you. We look forward to the day when Jesus will come, but we want to be ready for that day. Thank you, Father. Thank you also just this morning, God, you reminded me, you reminded us of the beautiful way that you work with us, that when we are willing to boldly obey what you've asked us to do, you come alongside and you bear witness to the word of grace that you've given us. We are so blessed to be able to work in tandem with the Almighty. What an incredible blessing for us. Help us, Father, to grow in that. Lord, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you have made such a difference in our lives. And we want to praise you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'd like to just give you a closing benediction. I just want to say again, if there's any transaction that has to happen between you and the Lord, I would encourage you, if you didn't already do it, finish it. Don't leave before it's finished. If you want to come up here afterwards, if you want to pray with me, if you want to grab someone else to pray with, you whatever. Don't go without taking care of it, because it's worth everything. It's worth far more than anything else in our lives. Father, would you make your face shine upon us so we receive your glory, we receive your Spirit, we receive the responsibility you give to us and the authority you give to us. We want to walk in truth, keep in step with your Spirit. Thank you for your favor in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you go in peace?